If you'd like to follow along in your Bibles, we will eventually get to chapter 8. And like last week, where we went through the entirety of chapter 7, we're going to go through the entirety of chapter 8. Before we get into that, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been inspired by someone else? And what I mean by inspired is that somehow, something about them so impressed you that you wanted to somehow pattern your life or that aspect of your life after them. I think a lot of us have been inspired by folks. Some folks have been inspired by people, you know, who are sports heroes. I'm not much of an international footballer, but I'm told this guy's kind of a big deal. Apparently, he's quite good. Some people would be inspired, you know, to be a better sports guy, sports person. A lot of musicians in the 70s and 80s said that they were inspired by these two guys. They wrote a lot of songs, John and Paul there, George and Ringo are being cut out of the picture. But some people are inspired by scientists, you know, kind of like what can be possible. Believe it or not, there was actually a time when politicians were people who actually inspired people. I know that seems like an impossibility nowadays, but there was a time. In fact, this guy was quite inspiring to people, both in the U.S. and in Germany. And those of you who might not know, this is John Ich bin ein Berliner Kennedy, who at the Berlin Wall gave a speech there where he proudly proclaimed that he was indeed a jelly donut. But do you guys not know that? Yeah? I guess the Germans would know that he should just say Ich bin Berliner and say I'm a person of Berlin. But when he added the Eine, it became more like, I am a jelly donut, which is a Berliner. But people understood what he was saying. And John Kennedy was kind of one of those guys that, he was before my time, but a lot of people in my country back, even like the Republicans, because he was a Democrat. My grandfather, for example, was a Republican, not the last of the 10-year type Republicans, but more of an Eisenhower Republican. And he used to even say, John F. Kennedy, yeah, he was all right. Then he'd throw in something like, for an Irishman, you know, because my grandfather, being what he was, had a little bit of his things. But anyways, one of the people that really inspires me is Jesus. I'm inspired by Jesus in ways, you know, very similar to kind of, you know, someone that has a vision for something better, but also has the courage to follow through on it, not just someone that sits there and points, but tries to live it. For example, when Jesus talks about the Sermon on the Mount, which is, well, he doesn't talk about it. He gives the Sermon on the Mount, which is found in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. It's also found in parts in Luke and Mark. He really gives this vision of what the world could be. And it's not just a vision of what the world could be after his second coming, or what the world could be if, you know, when sin no longer has any impact on us. I believe he's talking to the people then and the people who are going to be part of the church and say, this is how the world could be. If you really follow the Holy Spirit and you set your selfishness aside, if you're willing to let the Holy Spirit transform your heart and mind in Christ Jesus, this is how it could be. And he talks about things. If you know the Sermon on the Mount, you know that he goes from just actions, you know, how you act, to the motivations of your heart and mind. And in fact, he makes things, it seems like, a little bit more difficult. For example, he says things like, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And you can kind of go, okay, fine. But then he says things like, if you hated your brother, then it is as if you have murdered them. If you look upon someone lustfully, it is as if you have committed adultery. Because he goes from being just the actions of your body to being the motivations or the actions of your heart and mind. And for some have looked over those over the years and said, why would he do that? You know, he takes commands which are hard enough to follow even as they are. And then he makes it more difficult by saying it's part of not just what you physically do, but also what you think and the condition of your soul. It's not enough to never have actually laid hands on anyone and never physically took their life, but also it's how you regard them, how you think about them, how you feel about them. It seems to become more difficult. And sometimes people say, why would Jesus do that? Why is he making it more difficult? And he's not really making it more difficult. What he is doing is he's pointing out to us that there is a new way. There is a new hope. there's a better agreement between God and man called the New Covenant. And in this New Covenant, God walks with us in a powerful and very close and personal way. His Spirit indwells us. And by the power of His Spirit, we could live differently. And we could be part of a visual, evident kingdom of God where people love, where people care, where they're not motivated by selfishness and greed and all the things which cause so much turmoil in our lives. So last week, we went through the chapter where the author talks about what it means when he keeps referring to Jesus in the book of Hebrews as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. We talked about that. That's all of chapter 7. If you weren't here, you can kind of read through chapter 7 and catch up. But basically, in a nutshell, Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek in that he's considered an effective and legitimate high priest, even though he's not from the tribe of Levi. Melchizedek was not, neither is Jesus. Melchizedek just kind of, he's both a high king, he's both the priest and he's both the king and the high priest, which is what we see in Jesus. He's our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, but he's also our high priest. And he talks about things like Melchizedek he just kind of appears. He says, without genealogy, and we don't have any record of his death. And in that same way, Jesus has a timelessness about the word of God made flesh, and of course, the resurrection and the ascension. And so we see a lot of these things in here, and there's a new agreement that Christ brings into place. A new agreement, and when we say covenant, what a covenant is an agreement, a sacred agreement between God and humanity. And we celebrate the new covenant when we take communion, when we hand out, we talk about communion. This is my body, which has been broken for you. Take and eat of it. Do so in remembrance of me. This is my blood shed for you. Take and drink of it. Do so in remembrance of me. That is a celebration of the new agreement. That it's not by animal sacrifices, which need to be made again and again and again, that we find our salvation or we're drawn close to God. But it's because of what God has already done, what he made possible through Christ as the final sacrifice, once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And in that way, we are not just keeping laws outside of ourselves, which is kind of what happened with the Old Testament Mosaic law, but we are to be transformed so that we don't have to be rule keepers. And in order to keep in mind all the lists of rules we have to keep, but rather if our hearts and minds are transformed, then just the way that we act will reflect the character and nature of Christ. And that is the expectation of Christianity, that we have the Holy Spirit within us that transforms our hearts and minds. It's not just rules. It transforms our hearts and minds so that we can begin to come close to the heart of God by beginning to see the world the way Christ sees it, to love the world the way Christ loves the world, to live in the world in a manner similar to Christ. So I hope that as we go through this passage today, chapter 8, we can more deeply appreciate this new covenant, which is anchored in the grace of God. So let's look at the elements of this new and better covenant. And the first element in this new and better covenant is that Jesus is our perfect high priest. So after describing what it means to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, the author of Hebrews writes this. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest. We have a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, eternally living, not from the tribe of Levi, but who is in the presence of God, offering his sacrifice to God. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by men. We're going to kind of focus on those two verses. Let's just read through up to verse 5 here. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. And so it was necessary for this one to also have something to offer. He's talking about Christ. And what did Christ offer? Himself. He is the offering. And then he says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest. Remember, he pointed out that Jesus is not from the line of Levi. He's from the line of Judah. For there are already men who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it you make everything according to the pattern shown to you on the mountain. You know, we've mentioned before that the book of Hebrews is a very Jewish book. It's probably one of the more ancient in there. It's deeply steeped in Judaism. You really kind of have to be Jewish to understand it at its deepest level. And that being said, I'm probably not doing the book of Hebrews justice because I didn't grow up Jewish. I've spoken with Christians who grew up Jewish, like the fellow we had here some months ago. And there's just something that if you grow up with it, you understand some of the nuances that are different. But what the author here is pointing out is that the tabernacle, for those of you who may not know the story, after the people of Israel were freed from Egypt and they were going to the promised land, they were told to build a place of worship. But because they were nomadic people, it wasn't a place that was going to be made out of stone. It was actually a very ornate, basically a tent. And this was called the tabernacle. It's not the temple, which later is built in stone in Jerusalem, but it's called the tabernacle. And within the tabernacle, they would go and they would travel. And when they would come to the place that they were going to be camping, they would set up the tabernacle, also known as the tent of meeting, in the middle of the campground. And then the peoples would camp around it. And in the middle of the camp, you'd have this place where there's this communion with God between Moses and God. And that was the tabernacle. And it was supposed to be sort of a reflection of what was going on in heaven, the place of perfection. And they had in there some very symbolic pieces of furniture, like the Ark of the Covenant was in there, and some places to do sacrifice and burn grain offerings and that sort of thing. But the author of Hebrews is saying, that's just a shadow. That's just to kind of give us a sense of what's going on. But in heaven, you have this perfect place of relationship between God and man that's being mediated by the risen Christ, the risen Savior, who ascended to heaven. And it's not a metaphoric ascension, and it's not a metaphoric resurrection. It is a literal resurrection and ascension. And he lives today in this place where he continues, stands in that place of mediation between God and humanity. He stands in the sacred places offering sacrifice. And that's what the model was when the priest would stand in the sacred place of the tabernacle or the temple later on and take sacrifices that people had given for the sake of their own sins. Or if someone was like a family would come after a child had been born, a sacrifice made for their sake. Mary and Joseph do this after Jesus was born. They go to the temple and they were poor, so they just had some birds to sacrifice. And the Old Testament Mosaic priest and temple was just a foretaste or a shadow of what it really is, which is an eternal place of relationship between God and humanity being mediated by a risen Savior whose sacrifice, because he still lives, is still in effect to this very day. That's why the death of Jesus Christ still affects your life today. That's why people can ask for forgiveness or something through the power of something that happened 2,000 years ago. And we sang about it today. You sing about it in the songs. And sometimes I think when we sing, our brain kind of like doesn't even realize what we're saying. But here's an example. We sang it this morning. With a shout, you rose victorious, wrestling victory from the grave. There's the resurrection. And ascended into heaven, leading captives in your wake. And now you stand before the Father, interceding for your own. From each tribe and tongue and nation, you're leading sinners home. See, you sang this. This is basically the sermon today. We could wrap it up and call it good. And maybe you would like that. But too bad. So we have this. What this means to us is we have this advocate who pleads our case before the Father. We don't have to be in a place of wondering whether or not our goodness is enough. And this is really the foundation of this better covenant. In Christ, we have this advocate. Advocate, you can think of almost as a lawyer or someone that's arguing your case for you, who pleads our case before the Father, and it's not based on our goodness, but it's based on the grace of God, what he has done, the effectiveness of his sacrifice, the effectiveness of his risen life, the effectiveness of his presence today before the Father for your sake. And that is still true today, and it hasn't changed. And this is what the Bible means. It says there's one mediator between God and man, the person Jesus Christ. This is his role. This is what he's doing. And we have to, of course, as believers, approach this in a humble way, because the idea isn't to try and manipulate the grace of God. The idea isn't to say, well, I can sin all I want, and I just pray for forgiveness and God gives it to me. If that's your approach to your faith, that, yay, I'm a Christian, which means I can sin as much as I want so that I can pray for forgiveness and God's grace flows in abundance, I think you've kind of missed the point. Grace is something we lean on. We definitely have to lean on it and trust it. But it's not something to be abused. You know, it used to be like within the cracks of our imperfection, of our personal righteousness or our holiness, you know, if you were to take our personal righteousness as a statue and say, okay, what does it look like? It would just begin to crack and fall apart. Because as much as we try and live a certain outlook of goodness or niceness to our society around us, especially for Christians, it's going to fall apart because there is still that place of sin. And in the place of the blood of animals trying to kind of cover up those cracks, which just sink in and eventually become an issue again, the blood of Jesus covers it. And not just covers it, heals it, washes it away, so that you are whole in the eyes of God. And this is how we are to live, a place of humility, understanding what he has done. And this is what it means by a covenant, a new promise. And the new promise is, we don't have to rely on the sacrifice and the blood of animals. The new promise is, if we put our faith in the trust in what God has already done, then we will be saved. We'll have that place of being considered by God holy. And so the other element then that kind of goes into is that the better covenant is built on better promises. And it says this, but the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs, speaking of the Old Testament guys, as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one. The old covenant was, you follow the law of Moses and you will be blessed. You don't follow the law of Moses, you will be cursed. It was pretty clear. And it was based on, do you respond to this? Do you respond to what God has done? And follow those rules. Jesus' covenant is different. Jesus says, it's not based on you following rules. It's based on what I've done. It's based on the promise that my blood is enough to wash away your sins. It's based on the promise that I will still stand in that place of mediation for you for as long as it takes. And I will never grow tired. Jesus is our high priest, is never going to say, I just don't want to do this anymore. He's not going to burn out. He's not going to give up. He's not going to become discouraged by you and your lack of faithfulness when you go through those times. He's going to always just be there because this is what he is and this is what he's done. He has been that final sacrifice once and for all. We sang about it again, the blood. I think sometimes people look at the words of Christianity, Christian songs, and go, ugh. You know, you're singing about blood and stuff. But what it's talking about is the sacrifice that was made and never has to be made again. Praise the Lord. So, hallelujah. That song did interesting once the first time I heard it. It starts out like the person doesn't know what's going on. He's like, well, this blood was shed for us, so I guess hallelujah. And then it goes on, you know, but then it did this but hallelujah, and then it ends with singing hallelujah. And it's an interesting song. You should pay attention to what we sing. But this covenant is found on new promises, better promises, again. And the promise isn't just you keep the rules, but the promise is my spirit will dwell with you. And as my spirit dwells with you, it will change you. And remember the disciples, they were really upset around the idea that Jesus was going to leave. And they're like, where are you going to go? What are we going to do without you and all this? And Jesus says, I need to go so that what? The counselor will come and he will indwell you. And by indwelling you means he's in your heart. He's in your mind. And we talk about all the time about we need to give our, you know, have the renewing of our mind, the transformation of our mind, giving our lives to Jesus. We use all these phrases to try and understand what it means. We talk about submitting to Christ, submitting to God, allowing his will to overcome our will. And what we're trying to say is that we need to be transformed so that we're not just following rules, we're following Christ. And he says, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. And we are the new Israel. There's like the political Israel, the land of Israel. But if you read in the Bible, the new Israel is also those people who are the new generation founded in the Messiah under the new covenant, which is Jesus. So very much in a theological sense, we are the new Israel. We are the people of God under the covenant of Christ. And it says, this is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. I must have messed up something there. Sorry about that. And so this is that covenant. And we talk about, you know, we talk about the idea that, you know, we talk about evangelism a lot. And at this time, when it comes, the golden vision is, because we'll so know God, we'll no longer really have to be in this place of trying to tell others about him. They'll know him. I got lost on my slides here. Sorry about that. It happens. So then he talks about this being a covenant. It's continuing with Hebrews. He says, this is the covenant I'll make with the house. Again, put my laws in their hearts and minds. Transform them. I'll be their God. They'll be my people. All right, I just talked about this. And in Romans, you see the same thing. Paul does the same thing. You'll often find that the authors in the Bible will be sharing the same idea, but they use different language. The Apostle Paul says this, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. So the way Paul's seeing it is like, we have a high priest in heaven. He is in this place of an eternal sacrifice, resurrection, ascension, which basically is saying the effectiveness of that sacrifice is eternal. The power of it is eternal. It's never going to change. So then the one that brings the sacrifice isn't the high priest, but it's you. You are coming to this place of temple. You are coming to this tabernacle, this holy place, and you are offering yourself now, like Jesus offered himself. Now you are offering yourself. And what you're doing when you offer yourself is you're offering yourself to die. You're like, what? That's craziness. Now, in this case, it is kind of a spiritual thing. You're offering yourself to die metaphorically, spiritually, to yourself so that Christ will live in you. He will replace that selfishness within you with his spirit. So he says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. So we're not supposed to go jump up there and kill each other. As living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And then look what he says. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How are we supposed to have our mind renewed? Are we just supposed to have better information? Read the Bible more? Memorize it more? Follow the rules more precisely? Is that what we're called to do? It's not bad. Transformation isn't just about better information. You look around the world, you see the choices that people make. They have lots of information, and people still make terrible choices. I mean, you don't have to be told you shouldn't drink and drive, and yet people do, right? Everyone has that information. I don't think too many people who've gotten in trouble with drunk driving go, wow, no one ever told me that. I didn't know I shouldn't like pound down, you know, half a bottle of Jägermeister and jump in the car and start driving, right? Better information doesn't always lead to better decisions. We don't need more information. What we need is transformation. You need to have your mind changed. It has to be molded and shifted into a different direction. And that's what he says. Then we'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. He's saying then you'll be able to follow Christ, not because you've got the rules memorized, but because you are acting within his character. And when you begin to see the world the way Christ sees the world, then you'll be able to respond to it the way that Christ would respond to it. It's not about information. It's about transformation. And this is important because I think a lot of Christians really go deep into wanting to get better information. And I love information. I think if you know me at all, you know, I'm a history geek. I love digging around the Bible. That information is important, but without transformation, that information isn't going to save me. That information isn't going to bring me to heaven. When I stand before the Lord in judgment, he's not going to say, recite to me the first chapter of John. Let's see if you've got enough information to get in here. What he's going to say is, who do you know? Who do you know? Why should you come in? I don't actually think you're going to be interrogated, to be honest with you, before you get in. But it's not your relationship. It's not about your information. Information is good. But without transformation, it's nothing. And again, the Apostle Paul says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, when he talks about love. Everyone says, oh, it's a love chapter, so let's put it in our marriages. And it's great to have in your marriage sermon, but the point of the love chapter, you know, it talks about if I have the tongues of men and angels, I can be super spiritual. But if I don't have a relationship with God, then my spirituality doesn't save me. I can be super informational, but if I don't have the relationship with God, my information doesn't avail me anything. I can be super generous. I can give everything I have away, and I can surrender my body to the flames. I can be a martyr. But if I don't have the transformational power of the Holy Spirit in my life, I'm just a guy that lost everything and died. It's important to understand this, that this is the new covenant, that God's Spirit works within us to act and will according to His purpose. And this is liberating. It should be liberating. I think a lot of times this falls on our ears and we go, oh man, that's just super hard. Really? What's harder? You need to memorize over 600 laws to follow not just the law of Moses as it's written in, you know, Deuteronomy and Leviticus, but also the other ones that get added to it, the way it's been interpreted for centuries to try and determine things like, what is work? Don't work on the Sabbath. What is work? Do you know that that's been defined in Judaism? And you can't walk more than, I think it's like 2.5 kilometers. You can't spit, because to do so, you might be making clay. You can't look in the mirror if you're a woman, because if you pluck out a gray hair, that's work. Obviously, you know, that's not a concern that I might have, but someone might. It's just bizarre. There's so many definitions and stuff, it becomes impossible to keep. Which is harder? Trying to know all those rules. Or having your mind changed so that the way you act naturally is within the character and will of Christ. So you don't have to worry about, am I keeping the laws? Am I keeping all the rules in the way that I'm dealing with this person? Or can I trust that because my mind and heart has been transformed by God, that the way I'm dealing with this person is the way Christ would deal with them? Now, obviously, this is a slippery slope, because as soon as someone gets all arrogant and thinks, hey, I see the world the way Jesus sees it, and therefore everything I say and do is what Jesus would do, so you should just do what I say, because hey. So I'm saying, you know, I need a new airplane. Jesus would be saying the same thing too. So let's make this happen, people. You know, it can be abused. In case some of you are wondering, I'm not really asking for an airplane. Pragash, let's make that clear. And then finally, the new covenant, one of the things about it that makes it the better covenant is the promise of forgiveness and freedom. We haven't gotten to the part in Hebrews yet, but he talks about that life is like running a race. And he says, run the race with your eyes upon the author and perfecter of your faith. And as we run the race, if we keep our eyes on Jesus, then the chains, we actually sang about this too, the chains and the fetters will fall off. And we can run the race without being like carrying this weight behind us. We'll be free. We can run it. It's an optimistic, hopeful view of the future, not one where we're upset about the fact that we don't keep the rules well enough. And so he says this. He says, I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. And by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. See, under the old system, sins were remembered. Sacrifices were made to cover up the sin. But you had no sense of it being washed away, cleansed, and healed. It was always, that's why the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to be made again and again. Every year they had to make sacrifices for the sins of the nation, Yom Kippur. If you had sinned as a person back when the temple was still around. By the way, you can't do this anymore because the temple was destroyed. God kind of removed the temptation to stay in the old ways by wiping out the temple. The temple's gone. And one of the big dreams in Israel is the rebuilding of the temple. And a lot of Christians get all happy about that. But the truth is, to start sacrifice again is to deny the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So you need to be a little careful about what you get all happy about when you get excited about the nation of Israel. That when they rebuild the temple and they start doing sacrifice again, that sacrifice is a repudiation to what Jesus has done. So be aware. And this is one reason why it talks about in the book of Revelation that that temple is part of the whole thing that the Antichrist comes in, because it removes people from trusting in the final sacrifice once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. So sometimes we forget that. We forget that we've been forgiven and those sins are not remembered anymore. By calling the covenant new, the old one is obsolete. Jesus even says this. Jesus says you don't take new wine and put it into old wineskins, because it'll just burst. When something is new, it has to have a new place. And that new covenant is that we don't have a temple, earthly shadow of a temple anymore. This isn't a temple. What we're doing now isn't temple stuff in the sacrifice sense. It's a temple in the idea that together, when we pray, when we worship, and even now with the word of God being proclaimed, we are brought into the presence of God, where his presence is with us. It's kind of both and. But we can't have this system of faith combined with a system of works. And when you try and do that, and humans have tried to do this, you have neither one being effective. And so this is the new system where we put our faith in what God has done, our faith in the promise of Jesus Christ, the faith in not just his sacrifice on the cross, but in his resurrection and his ascension, which is a literal thing that takes place. It's not metaphoric. Jesus rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, where he stands in the presence of God, mediating for our sake, a sacrifice which is holy and eternal. And because of that, our lives today are affected by what happened 2,000 years ago, and people 1,000 years from now, assuming we're still around, will still be affected by what happened on the cross. Because the sacrifice and the priest who made that sacrifice are both eternal. And this is what it means to have this new covenant. It means true freedom. We're not just living in a place of condemnation of our past. We're forgiven people. We can walk in newness of life. We're free to approach God without fear or shame. Fear is a word that's sometimes confusing. If English is your second language, it seems to be always negative. So there is a fear, a negative thing, like, I'm afraid of God. There's a fear, there's a healthy fear of God, a respect for the fact this is God. But we can approach him without that shame because we are covered in the blood of Christ. That, again, people from the outside listen to the way Christians speak, they probably think we're nuts because we say things, I'm covered in the blood of Jesus. Which sounds terrible, but what it really is saying is that sacrifice of Christ, we are given credit for it. It's not like we're walking around dripping in blood. That sacrifice becomes our sacrifice. His resurrection becomes our resurrection. His eternity is our eternity. We're linked in this way through Christ. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so that's our covenant. That's what the whole New Testament is talking about. The book of Hebrews, even though whoever wrote it, and I'm not sure who did, some people think Paul, but he seems to be a different type of author than Paul. Sometimes he goes all over the place. He's very much, this is like a sermon. It's like you listening to me today. You know, I kind of chase some rabbits here and there. He does the same thing. But the point that he gets to is essential, that we serve a risen Savior and that he mediates for us to this very day. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as Lord, and you think that just being a good person or having nice thoughts or just kind of embracing everybody's thoughts are enough, it's not. You need to be under the protection of Christ. You need to be under his blood. And you can argue with that as much as you want. I'm not really going to sit here and try and argue any more with that. There's all kinds of people smarter than I that can explain that. I can explain it too. But really the point is, do you accept this on faith? And it's not going to be your own works. Some of you still are hoping that, you know, I'm going to have faith in Jesus, but I'm going to do this good stuff just in case. I need to have something in my pocket when I get up to heaven. He says, why should you be here? And you go, Jesus? And he says, and? And you go, oh, hold on, and? These good works I did. It's not how it works. Again, I don't think you're going to be interrogated when you go to heaven, by the way. Some people are worried about that. Do I have the right answers? It's just like church. The answer is Jesus. You know, you're in Sunday school? Who's this? I don't know. But if I say Jesus, I'm probably going to be right. And who's this verse about? Jesus? You're right. Should you be asked anything in heaven, just remember, Jesus. You'll be good to go. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word, and thank you for the fact that you do give us this new covenant, this place of faith, not based upon our actions, but based upon yours. Not based upon our faithfulness, but based on your faithfulness. Not based on us keeping our promises, based on you keeping your promises. And Lord, as we trust you in this, we're thankful for the grace you give us, for when we fail, we don't have to fall in despair. For your sacrifice still cleanses us of our sins to this very day, and it will cleanse us of our sins tomorrow. And may we never abuse that, but at the same time, may we always know we can trust it and lean into it when we need to, because we do need to sometimes, a lot of times. Lord, as we continue being a people in this community, in Germany and in the places we work, and even a representative of you to our home nations, God, may we give you glory. May people see in us what it means to be transformed, to walk in a place of trust and hope, to know that it's not on our own strength, our own righteousness that we depend on, but on yours. And at the end of the day, really, you are the answer to all the questions. Why should you go to heaven? Because of what Jesus has done. Whose promise you trust him? Jesus's. Whose life are you basing this upon? Jesus's. Whose sacrifice? Jesus's. Whose resurrection? Jesus's. Whose ascension? Jesus's. You are our answer. So may we live with you in our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.